Father God, would you come now with humble hearts, knowing with the sadness of what we see in scriptures of the fall of Adam and Eve, Father, and what that has done to all humanity. We are humbled also to know the grace and the mercy that you show in the salvation that you bring from this awful estate. But Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the fall and understand really the gospel in how what we share and what and how we live. We live for you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name and amen. Okay, well, today what I have done in the notes is I've printed out most of the questions themselves so that if you don't have the book, then I hope you can look in the notes and you are able to follow along. But where have we come so far? So this is week 7. We're moving through the 32 chapters of this summary of the Christian faith, of this analogy of the faith, if you will, the summary of all what the scriptures say, at least as best as we can understand them in a system of doctrine that really lays out the scriptures saying these things. And where we've come so far as we've looked at chapter 1, the opening, and the way in which it starts is that this confession is not our authority, right? This confession is just is a guide for us to understand what our authority is, which is the Word of God. And so that's why chapter 1 begins that way. We start out saying, this is the foundation that we stand on, is God's very Word. And all that we study comes from God's Word. And how we are to understand how everything fits together is God's Word. And so that is why it is very helpful, I think, something as a reminder, as you look to your Westminster Confessions or the shorter or larger catechisms, that these are not meant to be the ultimate authority. And then we began, after understanding how we know anything, which is Scripture, we begin with God, because as we even see in the Genesis, in the creation account, is in the beginning God. And we start with God, and we've looked at who he is. We've looked at his works. We've understood him as in the Trinity. And that hard concept, but one that is in Scripture, that he is three persons, one God, equal in substance and power, and how that all fits together, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are fully God, and yet they have a person. They relate to one another differently, and how that works. It's just mind-blowing in how it is, but yeah, that is what Scriptures say. And then we looked at how God decrees. He is King. He is Creator, and he has told us he shapes everything. He is in control of everything, and he plans it all out. His decrees are those things. And he works not only in his plan, but he works out his decrees in time now in his providence. So we've looked at that as well, some of the harder discussions of seeing how things work, why things come to be. And hopefully, as we've seen this as well, we come in humility, knowing that God is Creator and we are creature, and he is the one who determines these things for our good. And even if we don't understand all of it together, we can't, because we're not God. We still look to him and trust him. And it drives us not only to question, but to praise. That's why I love how we end our worship services with the doxology, that all of it is to praise God. And so we see this is who God is. This is all his character. This is what he has done. And now we praise him, even as we don't understand it all. But now we're doing it at a hinge point. We're now we're moving further up and further in, so to speak. And now we're taking our eyes a little bit off of just the topic of God proper, the God and his works. And now we're looking to man. And now it comes to for us to begin to understand who we are. What does it mean for us? How we were created? What does it mean for us to choose God or our free wills and all of these things? We're going to be getting into now, in the next few chapters, looking at man. And we begin here, we began last week actually with creation, right? We saw that man was created and he was created by God. And now we come to the saddest part of the story, the saddest part of this whole thing, which is the fall of man. And although we all know the story and we all know the consequences, it's still helpful for us to look in some of these questions and to ponder some of the realities that maybe we are still trying to work things through. Some of the other struggles that we have about how God works can be helped if we understand who we are in the fall. We can better understand God in his holiness when we understand us in how and what we are in the fall. So we're going to look at that here today. We'll continue. This is not the only place we'll talk about this, because we'll look, especially as we look to the covenants and how God works, beginning the relationship of Adam. But here, at least in the broader perspective, that's what we're going to go to. And I thought it helpful as we begin this to look, as there's some questions in the larger catechism that really help us to frame maybe more in a big picture of really what the fall has done, what the consequences are. And as always, if you have questions, let's stop and let's talk them through. But I wanted to list out some of the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 21 through 29, which actually walk us through teach us what the scriptures say about man's fall. Not only man as an Adam, but mankind as in all of us in that relationship. The first question here, Westminster Larger 21, deals with the original state, what Adam and Eve were originally created. What was their original state? And the question goes like this: did man continue in the estate wherein he was first created? Right? What was the estate? What was it that he was created for? And the answer is this: our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, that's chapter 9. So we can talk about it now, but we are going to talk about that. Being left to the freedom of their own will through the temptation of Satan, transgressed the commandment of God in eating the forbidden fruit, and thereby fell from the estate of innocency wherein they were created. So, right, we see this, that man was tempted in his innocence, that there was a state of innocence, and that he fell from it. Now, how many questions? I'm sure there are lots of questions even in this first chapter, or this first question. What are some big ones that you would probably ask? Anybody have any questions on the answer to this one? Any questions here at all about what is being said? Like nobody, okay, so you all know exactly where Satan came from? Right, nobody has any questions on that? Or what does it mean that by their own will? Anybody who has questions about their own will, I'm just going to deflect until we get to chapter 9. But Satan, what about Satan? Where does Satan come from? God creates everything good, but there's Satan. Why is that? Well, it's a hard one, right? Because we don't really know. We don't get into that same picture. The scriptures are about our relationship to God and not the angels. Angels relate to us and not their own story, right? The angels are servants of God, messengers of God, relating to God's relationship to us, which is very humbling to angels, and maybe where Satan fell. He didn't want that. He wanted to elevate himself in the pride. He was the greatest angel, thinking that he was all of that. And then we do get glimpses into the scriptures speaking of his fall. You know, we do hear that it is of his pride, of Lucifer trying to reach up and not wanting to submit to God, and then him wanting to all humanity to fall as well. We don't really get a picture exactly of where evil comes from. This is why it's very hard. This is a difficult thing, and I don't have all the answers as to why there is evil ultimately in the world when God said it is very good. But what we do see here, it can't be God. God didn't force this. God didn't create something bad. We saw this today in the text, that he created man, especially he made him from dust, but with an internal soul. And he placed him into the perfection of a garden, right? And he made him and he gave him everything, but just don't eat that tree. So it's not God's fault in any way that we see the fall. Man is given a free will. He's not a robot. He has the ability to either choose or not choose. And which we'll see on this, this is called original righteousness. The fancy way. Have you ever heard of original sin? We're going to talk a little bit. In other words, what is given to us is that sinful nature, not just our choices, but that very nature, original sin. Adam didn't have that original sin. Adam had original righteousness. That truly he had the ability to continue to delight in the Lord and to walk with him. That was the state of innocency, not just a lack of knowledge, but a lack of sin. And that is what we see here. And yet, which is sad on this, is that he fell from it. He ate the forbidden fruit. And we'll talk about Eve and actually the relationship there in a second. But here, it says here, he was made innocent. He was made originally righteous. He was made able to choose. He was made with a soul that could communicate or that could relate and commune with God. That is the, and he was placed in a perfect garden in heaven on earth. And then we see in question number two, the sadness of it all. Did all mankind fall in that first transgression? This question is getting a little bit ahead of us because we haven't dealt with covenants yet. But I wanted to at least talk a little bit understanding of this, is that there's something greater than just Adam going on here about an individual human having an individual case of don't eat or eat, an individual trial. This is Adam as representative of all humanity. And that's what this question is being dealt with here. It says this, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, that is a person, he's not just a private citizen, he's a public person. He represents all humanity. Just like when I was in the service and I put on a uniform, I was representing with a flag on my arm, something bigger than me. I was a public person. A policeman, when they have a badge, or a police officer, when they're wearing something, they represent. Adam had the ultimate badge of humanity, that he represented every human being in a relationship with God. So that is what, as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first generation. Sin of Adam and Eve, the sin doesn't relate to him only. He is what's called the federal head. You guys know your government a little, like what federal is? Like, we have a federal government. That doesn't mean president. That means representative. We have it every level. A mayor is a federal head. A congressman is a federal head. It's representative that we have someone who looks to us. That's why, like, baseball, for instance, is such a godly sport, right? I've told my children this, and look, baseball is you have the representative head of one team on the mound, and you have a representative head where the diamond is, where the bat, right? And they all represent. So when the batter is up, he represents the whole team. And when the pitcher is up, he represents the whole team. And then you got Trinity everywhere, right? You got three bases and you got home. There's 90 feet. I mean, come on the seventh inning, you rest. It's truly a godly sport in the sense of everything, right? Three strikes, you're out. Like, that's the perfect type thing. And then four is, man, like, walk. It's not right. You go, look, there is everything in baseball. But the point of this is that the pitcher represents, the batter represents. Adam represented as the pitcher, as a covenant head, all of humanity. Now, where do I get that? Where do I see this? Well, if you have your Bibles, let's just do this. Let's look at Scripture very quickly and answer this question, and go to Romans chapter 5, which is the text. Again, we will go through this as we go, and I really dig into verses 15 and 17 in 2 weeks, but I wanted us to, this is very, we must understand this if we're to understand why Adam's sin is our sin, and why Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. And so you look, please, at Romans chapter 5. Mm-hmm. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, there you have it, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was like the one who was to come. The first Adam is a representative of all humanity, and he fell, bringing all sin to all humanity. He was like the one who was to come. But praise be to God, I never want to end with just sin and death and judgment, because the verse continues and it shows this. But the free gift is not like their trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, you see that? Many, meaning humanity, died through one man's trespass. It is Adam's sin that we die from, first and foremost. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. And so on and so forth. We see Adam, first Adam, second Adam. First Adam represents all humanity. Adam, not Eve. Adam is the representative, not because men are better than women. It's just that Adam was the representative head. That is the difference. And so we see here that so the fall that comes in, as the question says, did all mankind fall in the first transgression? Yes. The covenant being made with Adam, and it was a covenant. A covenant is a formal agreement that God has between his creation. It's the way he communicates all throughout scripture, as we shall see. That's why I love Genesis, because Genesis is the place that we see this. We have the covenant of works, is what you'll see with Adam, and then the covenant of grace right there in the garden right after it. That is the whole framework of the whole Bible. God covenanted. He said, don't eat that tree. If you eat that tree, you will die. If you don't, you will live. He has covenant promises. It's a bounding relationship. Adam is not dating God. He is married to God. It's a formal promise. It's a formal connection that you are mine and I am yours. And so we see this. Adam is formally representing all humanity. And so that when he sins, Adam, and not just Eve, but when Adam sins, all sin comes in, and that's what's being said. Before I move on, what questions do you have on that? Any questions? Anything that jumps to mind? Anything you want to dig into? Yeah. Yes, it was the consequence ultimately was Adam's choice to follow his wife. The devil was a trigger, but he wasn't necessary. It was just the way in which it happened. Again, she had a free choice to rebel, and she did, and the devil, because the devil didn't have any other, right? The devil himself made that choice, right? And that's the hardest part. It isn't Eve being duped by this dragon. It's the glory of a brilliant angel turning into the dragon. That is like, I don't know, other than it's a pride issue that didn't want to submit to God. But that's a good question. I don't believe that devil is necessary for Eve to do what she did. But it does make sense that there is a dragon in the garden at that point, which didn't look like a dragon at the time. It looked like probably a very an amazing animal that talked for some reason. I guess they hadn't lived long enough to know that's not how it works. But yes. So that is a key thing to this. This is part of this, is that Adam represents all humanity. Not just Adam is an example for us, and so we should try. That's the folly of what's called this idea of Pelagius. I know, big. That's a guy. With a guy named Augustine who fought in the 4th-5th century. The Pelagian argument says that we each have our own choice. We each have our own original righteousness. We are made to have a choice. And I can make that choice still. Because there is no covenant relationship. It's just an example relationship. And that is not what scriptures say. Through one man, all sin came in. And because one man's sin, does it mean that you now have the ability on your own to choose God? The scriptures say that? What does Romans 3? So Romans 5 said there's two Adams. What does Romans 3 say? Is there anyone who is now born into righteousness like Adam? No, see, that's right. That's the right answer. No, right? There is no one righteous. No, not one. No one who seeks after God. And he lists, he quotes all these Psalms, and he starts quoting, right? Paul just starts going, saying, there is no one who's right, who runs to God. Everyone runs from God. Why? Because of Adam. Because Adam sinned as a representative head, and now all humanity is marred. The image is tainted. Not as though you can sin as much as you want, but that every faculty of you, your mind, your soul, your affections, everything is corrupted with sin and unable to choose, unwilling, better word, unwilling to choose God. So this question, though, is very important. That man, that Adam was not his own, like an individual. He was a public person. And because of his sin, we all sinned. Which then deals with question 23, the introduction into what a state did the fall bring mankind? Into what a state did the fall bring mankind? And the answer, the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. This is so important for us. We see the consequence of the fall in the misery, but we love our sin. We enjoy sin. Sin is fun. And as a pastor, this is pastoral here. This is one of those, is trying to let us all understand the relationship of sin to misery. We hate misery, love our sin. With Adam, what came in, what sin does is it brings, sin brings misery, because God created everything very good. It was all good. There was no cancer before. There was no suffering. There was no death in that sense. Sin, as a consequence, brings all of these things. And we hate all the things. How can it possibly be in a world like this? Well, it's our sin. And so as we begin to really hate our sin, we can and look at it at the same level of misery, that really does help us to live in a more godly way. And the hardest bit is to equate sin and misery together. I hope that makes, does that make sense? Can you, because there are sins that are enjoyable to us. That we have, and there's more than we can possibly list today. I'm not just talking the big ones. I'm just talking about those sins that we put ourselves above God, or we orient to any other idol that we build. Those are fun, but they all bring misery. And so that is what this question says. Sin and misery. The next section here in 25. Guys, skip 24 because that's just defining sin. Which is basically, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, right? That's the kids' catechism question. So we do what we're not supposed to do, or we don't do what we're supposed to do. That's basically the definition. But 25, then, what is the relationship to Adam's first sin? And then the older way of saying it, this is the question. Wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? The answer, the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consisteth, this is what is the consequence. This is what we see here. What happened here? What's the relationship? It answers, in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created. Want, that means you no longer have it. What it's being said here, we no longer have original righteousness. Original righteousness was Adam's ability to live for God. We have that, so sin, that first sin, we now have a want of that original righteousness wherein he was created. We have a corruption of our nature, image of God, corrupted fully, whereby he, that is all humanity, he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, wholly inclined to all evil and continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which does proceed all actual sins. So, what we have now, do you remember we'll hear it in Genesis, what was it that brought the flood? What was humanity like when the flood was coming? What were they doing? Were they all just trying to do the best they could? Do you remember what it said? They only did... was right in their own eyes, that was like judgment, but they only did evil continually, right? They only chose evil. It was a downward spiral of evilness. God judges all but eight humans. He judges all humanity, but he saves eight of them from that drowning. Original sin is not your first sin. Original sin is not Adam's first sin in and of itself. Original sin is that nature which is imputed, which is put onto you because Adam is your representative. I want you to think about that for a second. Original sin is not just that first sin. It's original sin is what you were originally, that what God has imputed to you, what's called ordinary generation, as it said. That means, are you born, let me just ask you, are you born basically good and then kids, you know, kids these days, they go bad. There's just the environment, it treats them horrible. Or if we can just give them new cell phones as early as possible, let's educate them, they'll be fine, right? What does David say? What does David say in Psalm 51? Do you know? Like, where, when does sin begin? In mother's room, I was like, I was basically knit. He knew me from my mother's room, but I was a sinner from conception, not birth. Because birth, that's where life begins. That's where breath is blown in at conception and not birth. We are humans in the womb and not just in the air. But what it is saying here, original sin, is that is imputed to you. That means when you're born, you have no hope in and of yourself. And why is that? Because Adam had the right as your representative to choose and he failed. And so now you suffer the consequences. What do you all say to that? What's that? They say they don't like that? Is that what you said? Thanks, Adam. You know that we would all have done that. I'm just saying, we all poo-poo Adam, but I don't know. I don't know if I would have done any better. But, so we're in a state of sin. It's imputed. Ordinary generation. I love how that said. They are so smart to say that. You know why? Every human being but one was made an ordinary generation, right? Who was not made an ordinary generation? Jesus, right? That's the Sunday school answer. So incarnation is critically important to understanding sin, because the ordinary generation of one sinner to the next sinner is made through copulation and through the normal. But Christ, in the miracle of his birth, he was made, and that Adam was, the second Adam, we'll go away, was formed by the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother. Extraordinarily, not ordinary generation. And so, was Christ born a sinner? No, but he was born fully human. He was given he was given original righteousness. He was like the second Adam. He had the options. Now, he's fully God. He wasn't going to, but that he still had it. He was made in a state of innocency of will. And so, was he placed in this perfect paradise? Of the garden of everything, eat whatever you want. Is that where Christ came? No. He came into a world of darkness. God so loved the world that hated Christ, the world that did not love the Son, who hated God and all things, in a world of fallenness where there is suffering and misery and sin. And Christ came into that through extraordinary generation as a second Adam to then deal with his temptations with the devil in the desert. Not in a garden, but in the desert. Christ did this. But you see, that's still to come. It's all how, you know, you just can't help but get into the story and say these things. But what we see, original sin then, is something put onto you before you were born, and you are born in a state of sin and misery. Without hope, you can't. So is there anything in you that can get yourself out of that? Is the solution you? Right? I hope you can start to see the situation of humanity then. It's not just that, well, God is going to give you a choice and then you can make that choice. No, you're born in a state of sin. Adam had that choice. Adam was able to choose right or wrong, but he was the pitcher on the mound representing me. He was the batter in the box and he struck out, right? Or if you're pitching, I don't know, foul, an error, right? Or whatever that was, right? He beamed the batter. This is what we see here. And so then look at what original sin is. And that's what we have. How is it conveyed? I just answered this. Ordinary generation. How is the original sin conveyed from our first parents to their posterity? Original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation, so that all that proceed from them in that way were conceived and born in sin. We just covered that. And what is the consequence of that? Question 27. What misery did the fall bring upon mankind? The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse. So as we are by nature children of wrath, not images of God in the sense that can reflect him in communion, that could be with him in a garden on a mountain, but that we are made now as sinners. We are broken in that sense by nature, by natural, natural generation. We are naturally coming into this world, haters of God, bond slaves to Satan, justly liable to all punishments in this world, which is to come. Okay, I mean, nobody's that. Does this seem fair to anybody? Does this seem unfair? Unfair? Come on, nobody's yelling at God yet? Okay, you know, because you know what I'm going to come back with, right? You know that the grace of, or the, we don't want to scream justice. We don't want to yell justice in this. Like, I can't believe this is not fair. Okay, so if we go for fair, the fair button, and we want to hit that fair button and say yes, okay, oh, that's right. Jesus coming into the world that wasn't a garden, that was in darkness, that everybody hated him, and that he lived perfect life, but he still died. Fair, right? Second Adam. What second Adam does in the fall of humanity in order to rescue us from the God who was steadfast in his love and his promise, right? That's fair, right? No, that's, so we have to be careful. And it is the gotcha. I get it. I'm ready to point poke you in the eye whenever it says that's not fair. But we do have to really, it is hard for us still to understand this, that it is fair. This is fair still. Because God is God, and he created Adam, and he said, Adam, if you're representing everyone. If you do this, you're going to cast everyone out. There's fairness. There's justice there. And God could have been just in allowing us to stay in that state of sin and misery. And yet, he promises a seed of the woman, as we shall see. This seed, this Messiah, this one who will come, this second Adam, who will be born into the darkness, not into a pretty garden, and who will take on our sin. Praise be to God. That's why we have to understand our sin before, if we really can understand the atonement, if we can understand the gospel, right? If we understand the atonement, like what the cross really did was to pay for those who God chose, because Adam, the first Adam, chose sin. So the second Adam, who chooses an offspring which we cannot count, but he chooses then to come and to save those. It is a definite atonement. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Right. It does say in Romans, he's just and the justifier. So this is the only way that fairness could actually take place. The reason that we have to have fairness in this is because humanity through Adam, through the first Adam, all humanity failed. And so in the justice of God's holiness, that must be punished with death. And so the fairness is that the justifier is just by sending the perfect human who is not born in sin through ordinary generation, not born in the perfection of a garden, but in a desert, and who faces the enemy, Satan, three times, saying, I give you the world if you just bow down to me. I all of the things. And yet he rejected Satan and praised to his Father. That is fair, but it's mercy and grace that we get it. Fairness of what Christ did, mercy and grace of what we get. Does that make sense? So it is fair. It's just grace, because it's unmerited favor that we can't earn it. So his fairness is given to us. And then we just see the punishments of we haven't even gotten to the Westminster standards yet. So this is okay. That's all. We'll get there. What are the punishments in this world? Well, we see it There's an inward and an outward punishment. Inward is we're blind. We know there's no one who seeks after God. There's a blindness of heart. And there's the outward horror that comes from all of the sake of all of the bile, of all of the just all of the suffering, of all of the misery that we see that befalls us in our bodies, in our names, in our states, in our relations, in our employments, and together with death. That is what we get from sin. In the world to come, we get eternal, everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God, the most grievous torments in soul and body, without intermission, in hell forever. Amen. This is not just the fire and brimstone of a good Baptist, right? That's in the, you know, the turn of the century. This is saying that the scriptures, this is Christ's message, actually. He preached on hell much more than he preached on most any other thing. As a warning, as understanding that we are created for communion, but our sin gives us eternal separation. And do you know what hell is? It's not the place where we get to party it up because God's no longer there. Hell is this. This is why it's so hard. Hell is the eternal presence of a wrathful God without the ability to commune in him or to love him. He's always there because there's no place. God is everywhere. And he's in hell. He's eternally tormenting, punishing, just in the presence of the fallen creature who has no hope of any grace or of any mercy or of anything forever. That is hell. So hell is not just, I'm going to have fun when I'm there. This is why it's so important for us to understand the gospel. That he freely offers as a second Adam the way to come in and follow him. To be rescued from this. Soul and body, tormented in life forever. So that is what sin, that's the weight of it and why it is so crushing. So hard, so bad. And so we'll see why the gospel is so good. But let's very quickly then look at the confession itself, which then goes through this and see if there's anything that was really missed in understanding this. But really, it does, these larger catechism questions do frame this easier. Listen here then to the six sections of chapter six. First, our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. Thus their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. This is the hard thing. This is where it sort of fits together. Like, I don't understand it, but we got to believe both. God is not contradictory. And yet there are some difficult things about God's sovereignty and our responsibility. God was pleased. He chose that Adam would fall, that all this would take place. And God has worked in that decree and that providence for the good of those who love him in the conformity to the image of his son. And all I can do is praise him. I can question him, saying, how could you, God? But it's for his glory. And that is what, it's hard. And yet, that is what this chapter says. It's for his own glory. And the second question, or second paragraph, excuse me. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all their faculties and parts, soul and body. As we talked about this, this is like the total depravity of sorts, that everything is corrupted, both soul and body, wholly defiled. There's nothing in it that is pleasing to God, and nothing we can bring to God. And so we don't have original righteousness. Adam did. We can't choose on our own. We cannot be in communion with him, because how can a sinning, dirty rag of a person like us possibly be in the presence of God without him judging us? Then he would no longer be God. Then the third question, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this, they being Adam and Eve is what it says here, but really it's Adam. The guilt of this sin was imputed. Do you know what that word, you've heard that word before? Do you know what imputed means? So this is like a Roman Catholic versus a Protestant way of seeing righteousness. Imputed means something that's alien to you. There's nothing in you, and it's put outside of yourself. right? Imputed, right? Imputed righteousness, imputed sin. There's nothing in the baby itself that's sinful. It's imputed. The nature is imputed from Adam to the human, to the child, from God's, through God, from what he has done because of Adam, because of all this. Infused righteousness is there's something good or bad in you. There's something good in you, and you actually become more and more righteous. To a Roman Catholic, you become actually more right. To a Protestant, your imputed righteousness is declared by God outside of yourself by Christ alone. It's not some sort of kernel of goodness that becomes, and you work through the venial and mortal sins, through the merits of grace, and become more and more righteous. And at the end, if you have enough righteousness, then you're saved. No, the scriptures say that he deals with your sin by imputing Christ to you. But we see here the opposite, that you are born sinners because of the imputed original sin. Oh, I got 1 minute, so I'm just going through these, right? So through these last few sections here, look at what it says. From this original corruption, whereby we were utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed actual transgressions. So our nature, we sin. Why do we sin? Why do you sin? It's by our nature. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We aren't sinners because we sin. That's it. But we sin because, no. Now, there, I had it in my head before, so now I'm just, now I'm, maybe it's on my page. Did I write it down? No, I didn't. So then it must not matter, so I'll move on. But the point is that from my original sin comes all my actual sins, and those actual sins are judged from me. I am actually a sinner, not just because of what Adam did, but because I chose in my own rebellion to sin. In my own freedom of my choice, in the disposition of my sin, I freely and happily hate God, and I freely and happily sin, and those choices are then what God judges. He's not just judging me because of Adam. He is just in actually I'm a sinner, and we all know this. We all know we're sinners. We've all stolen one pen in our lives. We've all said one lie. We've all done one thing that can totally and eternally separate us from God, and that actual sin is what is judged, along with our original sin, which is our nature. Five, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those who are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all motions thereof are truly and properly sin. This is what is amazing, is that as Christians, we're still sinners. This is, again, the difference between a Roman Catholic and a Protestant. A Roman Catholic says, no, you're being actually made more and more like Christ. You actually are living. If you aren't living, then you're not really a Christian. So just keep scrubbing yourself more and more. Become righteous. But what this says, what Scripture says, is that we are still battling the old man in us. There's still sin in us. There's still that sin you're fighting over. But because you're in Christ, his righteousness is put onto you. And you are no longer, in the eyes of God, a sinner. In for the guilt of that sin, the corruption remains, and we must deal with it. That is one of those things. This is actually a very comforting thing, I hope, for many of you. Something that you see is like, why do I still sin if this is true? It's because there's still an old man that's fighting and it won't be gone until you're raised from the dead. And yet God has covered every sin completely from its guilt, and he is working as we mortify it, as we kill it. The corruption that remains in that sin, he is dealing with. That's called sanctification. That's why we confess, not because we lose salvation, but because we're dealing with the corruption of our sin. And that's what this is saying. And finally, in the last section, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, contrary thereto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. What a happy ending. And so that is, though, that what this is saying is that the sovereign grace spares us from this. Every sin deserves judgment, whether it is original or actual. But by God's saving mercy and grace, he has made a way for his people to turn to him. It's the justice of God that judges it, and it's the mercy and grace of God which saves us from it. Glory be to God. And so that is what we will continue to see as we really dig into this idea of covenants and really how relationship with Adam. But I hope that begins to see the depths of what took place with Adam in the fall. What questions do you all have before we close? Yes, sir. Because God, that's the structure of a covenant that God works through a representative. That's how he... Because they all fit within the larger covenants of either grace or of works, as we shall see. So like Noah, Abraham, David, these are all patterns of within the broader covenant of grace. Even though David is called a king, he is an unworthy king. He's a murderer and an adulterer. But in Christ, who is the better king, it comes in. Abraham, who sells his wife twice as his daughter or as his sister, who does all these things. He is unworthy. Moses saying there's a better prophet that's coming. It's a pattern of how God works covenantally, which we will get into. That's a very good question, but a broad one. But ultimately, you only have two covenants, two heads. That means as a father, this is a key thing too. You're not the covenant head of your children or your wife. If your children's sin, it's not your fault in the sense of a covenant head like Adam. But we hear that all the time. Oh, it's the father's fault. No, well, there are only two Adams. So it is the children's fault. Now you have responsibility as being made in God's image to lead your home, but you are not judged for the sins of your children in the same way that Adam is judged or that Christ is. That is a key thing that we really need to work more, I think, as a people too, in understanding that. But only two representatives that we shall see. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. Any other questions? Well, this is good. I mean, I'm glad you have your book. We went through it. We flew through this. Just take a look this week and dig into it and just, again, meditate on what was lost in the fall. Look to the scriptures and see just the depths of God's justice, God's holiness, and really hold on to him and seeing the grace and mercy which he offers in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your abundant mercy and grace. Father, you are a holy God who is perfect in all things, who judges all things rightly. But in your word, Lord, you say that you're just and the justifier, that you have made a way for in your justice for us to be with you and to commune with you once again, to live for you. And we're thankful that you've sent your second Adam, Jesus Christ, to do this. Father, we know there are many people in our lives that are still living under the first Adam. They're still identified. They're still living under the weight of their sin without any hope. And so we ask, Lord, that even this week that you would help us to love them in such a way to share the free offer of your grace and the burden that can be lifted from the sin and understanding that they are responsible and where they're headed for apart from the work and the love of Christ. Help us even this week to share the gospel in such a way that shows that clearly. And so, Father, we thank you for all that you're doing and have done. And we thank you also for this evening that we continue to lift up our praises to you and to worship you more fully. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.